and have made it safely through the snow this morning. Obviously, why we're down quite a bit in numbers through this weather. It's crazy. Seems like the Lord has permitted Saturday nights to be the snow night this winter many times, and that has affected us on Sunday. So we're looking forward to spring. Think spring, because next weekend you're supposed to spring forward your clock already. It seems like too early, but that's what they tell us to do. So we will submit ourselves to congressional authority, I guess, and change the clocks. We have a potluck lunch today. I hope you'll be able to stay for that. Usually, either people have something else already planned, or they say, I forgot to bring food, and so I can't stay. That's no valid excuse, because there's usually plenty of food and then some. And so we'd love to have you stay, and let us serve you if you haven't brought something today. We'd love to do that. And as I always say, if it looks like we're going to run short on food, you know what we do? We just go out to a store and get some more, because the fellowship is the important part, and being together with fellow believers. So please do consider that, and don't tell me that excuse anymore, okay? Just come along and enjoy. We hope you will. We'll be back in the evening service at 6 o'clock to take communion together. If anyone would like to share a word from reading scripture or a prayer, please prepare for that this evening. And then I'm going to be speaking on the Lord's table specifically as a memorial. I've planned out a series of messages for the Lord's table services over the next 10 months, the remainder of the year, that talk about the Lord's table in all of its different aspects or facets. So as a symbol, as a memorial, a prophecy, we deal with the problem children there in 1 Corinthians and what they were having go on. The fact that there's self-examination, that it's a proclamation of the death of Christ, that it's going to be done until the Lord returns, and all of those aspects of the table. Tonight we take the memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper, and so we'll look at that before we partake of the elements together. On Wednesday you can see the activities there. We have dinner at 5:45. Barbecue chicken this week is what's on the menu, and then Kids for Truth and prayer meeting. Kids for Truth is for children up to age 12, basically. Same with our junior church this morning. So during the third hymn, we'll dismiss the kids to junior church, and up to age 12 may go upstairs if they so desire to get a lesson on their level. And then above that age level, we have them stay down here with us in the preaching section of the meeting. Saturday, you'll see a men's prayer fellowship, gentlemen. We've had a good group yesterday and a good prayer time. It was very enjoyable. I'll let you look at the scripture memory announcement there. We mentioned that last week with Brother Carnes. The end of this month, on Friday, March 28th, Naomi and I would like to invite any and all to come to our home for an informal time of fellowship and just enjoy time together. If you want to bring a few dollars toward pizza and salad, that'd be fine. If you can bring a board game, or we'll just sit around and chat with each other and talk about scripture and whatever, that would be a good time together. So take note of that. A couple other announcements here. We are planning the trip to the Creation Museum. Remember, kids, I think under 12 are free this year. And we've also been given some designated funds as a scholarship to go. But we need to decide when we're going to do that. And I've had a couple people show interest in wanting to go, but nobody on a particular date. We just threw out April 24, 25, I think, there in the announcement. So let me know today if those dates are a real problem or if they're okay, and then we can just start to plan to do that. So we would go down the 24th in the evening, maybe stop halfway and get dinner together. Stay at a hotel overnight, and then the next day go to the museum all day. Okay, so you have to have your walking shoes on and have good endurance, because that's a whole day experience to get through the museum there. Also, I want to offer a membership and baptism class. If anyone's interested in being baptized, please see me as soon as you possibly can, because I'd like to run that class first and then the membership class. If there's nobody that's up for baptism this time, then I'll just go right to the membership class and offer that, because I do have somebody that wants to join the church. So anyone need to be baptized? You know, if you haven't been baptized, you really need to be baptized. But before you get baptized, you have to become a believer in Christ. So I hope that if you haven't been baptized, the Spirit of God is doing this, knocking on the door of your heart and saying, hey, time to get to faith in Christ, and time to get baptized to show that. So let him convince you of that today. Okay, I think that's it for announcements. So we will open our service in prayer and then begin with a couple of hymns. Let us pray. Father, as the room has become quiet, I pray that our hearts will also become quieted before You. Maybe we should ask, Lord, quiet our hearts, that not we just ourselves do it, but You work on us to calm us, to, as the devotional in the bulletin says today, not to worry about what was yesterday or what is tomorrow, but to rely upon Your grace to carry us through today. Father, help us as we come to this service of worship, that our time together will not be in vain, that it will not be empty, useless, ritual, but rather it will be a meaningful time. And, O Lord, we pray especially for our beloved brothers and sisters who aren't able to be here today, some living at quite a distance and unable to travel in this weather, some close but still unable because of the cold and difficult passage to the building here. We ask for Your richest blessing upon them, even as they stay home themselves today. Meet with them. Help them to focus upon You and to spend some time in Your Word. And we'll thank You. Help us as we are gathered together to bring worship to Jesus Christ, the One who is the head of this church and around whose name we gather to offer our praise in His name. Amen. Amen. Actually, before, I just was thinking about folks that are shut in. What we've done before is had a conference call. Some of you have participated on that before. I'm hoping that we don't have to have another one of those this season, maybe till December, you know, when the next winter comes. But for some who are unable to come, what we're planning to do is have a hookup with the system back there where Dwayne is, so they can call in and listen live to the service. We're working on that little improvement as well. So someday, if you're unable to travel out, check with me and see if we can do that. Okay. All right. I'm going to invite David if he'll come and lead us in our hymns this morning. We will begin with hymn number 190, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 190.
Rejoice, His kingdom cannot fail.
Turn to our next hymn, 812, in the back supplement section, Victory in Jesus, 812.
If you have a Bible with you, could you turn it to Isaiah chapter 52? A less well-known portion of this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 52, the first 12 verses. I say less well-known because the end of the chapter, starting in verse 13, we often read with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We'll actually mention both chapters, Lord willing, this morning in our study of Romans chapter 10. Isaiah 52. Awake, awake! Put on your strength, O Zion! Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise! Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Think of the picturesque language of that passage of Scripture. We won't have time to look at all of it, but to think of the devastation that was suffered by the nation of Israel multiple times throughout its history, and then to see God deliver them multiple times, and this time that's mentioned here in the text. Look at verse number 10, where it says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. This really is a metaphor that means to reveal his power. You think of a mighty man, like I was thinking of this morning, the village blacksmith, whose arms are what? Like iron bands, to bear his holy arm, this picture of God. When somebody would see that, they would say, uh-oh, I better not mess around with this one. That's God, bearing his holy arm in favor of his people to bring salvation to those people. And then to see the picture in verse number 12 also, it says, the Lord will go before you, and he will be your rear guard. Now, how is that possible? Well, God can be everywhere at any time, all the time, right? And he is ever present. So he can go out before and behind and be a protector for his people, which indeed he has promised here. So we thank him for that word. And we're going to look especially at verse number 7 this morning as we look in Romans 10. So that's just a little preview for you. I'm going to ask if the men will come forward and take up your offering as another part of our worship service this morning. God is pleased with the offerings of his people. And we also are thankful to have Christy give an offering in music while the men do that. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. privilege for me to be able to lead our congregation now in prayer. I ask that you join me as we offer thanks for the offering of finances and music, and also for some other things this morning. Father, to lead your people, as I said, is a great privilege, one not to be taken lightly, and I do not. I pray that you would help all of us recognize that as a corporate body of believers, we have, oh, such a privilege, and oh, such responsibility as we come before you. Make us holy people, O God, so that our prayers will not come from unclean hands, nor hearts that are dirtied by much sin. Father, we confess our sinfulness, our acts of sin, our acts of omission, as we come before you humbly asking for your blessing, not in material things, but in spiritual ways. We thank you for blessing us as you have and allowing us to offer these portion of our incomes for your use to support your servants, whether here in Ann Arbor or abroad, and to carry on the work of the ministry of this church. Father, I also thank you for the beautiful music that we've been able to hear this morning, for the offertory and for the hymns, and with the folks over here on my left playing their instruments as well to accompany the singing. Oh God, these are good and precious gifts. They come down from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We confess you are God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things. There is none on par with you. There is none greater than you. In fact, there is no other God. You are the only one. There is none, no other living being who is like you. Father, we as the part of the creation want to return that praise and thanksgiving that is due to your name for bringing us into being and giving us these privileges. My heart is burdened this morning, Lord, as I've been asked to pray for one who has a health difficulty, which I perceive as something that is almost all-consuming in that person's life. They are concerned about their own personal well-being. And Lord, yet I still pray that there would be one other thing that would consume their mind, and that would be their eternal destiny, their present relationship with Jesus. What have they done with their sin? And Lord, may this, once it is resolved through faith in Jesus Christ, enable them to have peace with regard to their other difficulties. And may that be the case for us as well, Lord, as we have the first, the top, number one priority settled in our hearts and minds and lives, that everything else will, by comparison, fall into its proper place. Help us to have you, O God, as number one in our lives. Lord, I want to pray for the outreach of our church. I want to pray especially for our stretching out to Howell, that you will help that ministry. We pray for the meeting tonight, that you will fill up the chairs, that you will fill up the hearts with gladness, and fill the mouths with praise and singing, and our brother with the preaching, the proclamation, the announcement of the truth. May he declare it with great vigor and with great conviction, as the Apostle Paul did when he said, "You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Lord, I pray for our missionaries, some of whom are having a difficult stretch of ministry. Those in South America, I'm thinking of a couple, and in South Africa as well. Help them to bring their churches to maturity, that they may be able to graduate to what we call national status and have the people there of those lands running the church, as it were, and serving in the ministry there, pastoring and being deacons and all the rest. We long for this, that they may be able to be freed to go on to the next place that needs a good church. And help us, Lord, to not overlook the fact that there's important work to be done here. There are many people in this city, many who are lost, all the lost who need Christ. I pray that you would help us to find them and to proclaim the word to them and see some of them saved, as many as possible. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness in allowing us to even have this time of prayer. It's not without the shedding of blood that we have this privilege. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. One note before Naomi comes to sing. I just received this postcard is pretty bad. It has a beach with 80 degrees on one side and then a squiggly line and a guy on a bike in a snowstorm with 10 degrees on the other side. And don't hold it against them, but it is from Jim and Joan Gibson. I'll let you read that if you want. But they are receiving the weekly bulletin and notes from Becky, and it's about the only mail they receive. They say they're looking forward to being with Ann Arbor friends and family in this next week. All too soon, we'll be heading home, finally, Jim and Joan. So remember those folks in prayer, and they have escaped very wisely this winter to go down there. So, Naomi, would you come and minister to us in song, please? The song is At Calvary. Listen closely.
That God did spend. at Calvary, at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary, at Calvary.
Take our hymn books and turn to 421 for our next hymn together. 421, Wonderful Words of Life. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. 421.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. By the beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the blessed one gives to all, wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Thank you. You may be seated.
As you can see from your notes, if you have those in your bulletin there, we'll be in Romans chapter 10 this morning. I hope that these will help you to follow along. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. We're in the midst of one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to interpret, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. However, we've already made the case that these chapters are integral to Paul's case for the gospel. He's trying to show in Romans chapter 9 that the Word of God has not failed, but rather that God's sovereignty is in control of the matter of salvation among all other things that it controls. The Word of God has not failed because the Word of God itself promised that not everyone would come to a place of a saving relationship with God. That's not a happy occurrence, but it is the truth. That God would have mercy on whom He would and whom He willed, He hardened, and so on. We see the condition of the nation of Israel pursuing a principle of righteousness by something other than the means that God ordained for righteousness, which is faith in Christ Jesus. Both chapters 9 and 10 open with Paul's heartfelt prayer and desire for the people of Israel to be saved. And this is a real problem, because if people of Israel have departed from God, have not been saved, how is it that we as Gentile people can have confidence that we will not also be cast off. God gives us good reason for that in these chapters. So Paul opens with the matter of his desire for the people of Israel to be saved, chapter 10 that is. And then he begins to elucidate, if you will, the matter of righteousness that comes through faith as opposed to the righteousness which is that which we stand up on our own and say, as it were, God, accept what I have to give to you. That's not the kind of righteousness that God wants us to show to Him, because it's dirty, it's unclean, it's impure, it's incomplete, it's not perfect. That kind of righteousness, self-righteousness, is never saving. Whether it's done through good works or through religious rituals or buying off God through money, supposedly, or even keeping the Ten Commandments. It never is perfect and it's never good enough, because it's got to be set in contrast and comparison to what Jesus Christ did, which was all of those things, perfect and good enough and full and perfectly righteous and without spot and without any stain at all. We looked then now at the matter of salvation in terms of how we obtain it, confessing with our mouth, believing in our heart, verses 9 and 10. That following on from that Old Testament quotation, you remember from Deuteronomy, where there was the mention of the heart and the mouth. Now, last time we ended on this note, whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're a young person here, if you're an old person here, if you're a sinful person here, if you're any person here, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is what I would call a universal invitation to the gospel of Christ. What a magnanimous offer. Something undeserved, something free, something available to all. But there are some problems attached or connected with this universal offer. The first problem we run into is that many in the whoever will not believe. They will not call upon the Lord. Sin has darkened their mind, or we could say darkened their heart, caused them to not want the way of God. Sin is like a nocturnal animal. It does not want to be in the light. It wants to run away from the light. We were just out in Chelsea a couple of days ago and coming home in the dark, and out from the hedgerow along the dirt road popped a nice big skunk. And it was running down the road, like hopping along down the road, and we're like, I hope that thing doesn't spray, because we're going right behind it. And it veered off and went into the fence row again, and we didn't catch much of the whiff of it. But it did not like to be in the headlights of our car. It wanted to be in the dark. And sin is like that. It wants to cause us to shrink back from the light. This is in John's Gospel in chapter 1 where it really tells us that. And it's true. It's like the rat that wants to get away from being exposed. And sin does that to us. It darkens our minds. It causes us to want to be as away from the light as far as possible. Blinds us to the truth. And all too often, those who hear the truth reject the truth. That's one problem. When somebody receives the message and they reject the message. Another problem is that the message of the Lord does not automatically end up at every person's doorstep. God commands all men everywhere to repent, but the message of repentance has to be delivered to each person for them to know it. God has ordained that salvation comes by grace through faith, but it is also through the hearing and proclamation of the truth. Without that, a person cannot be saved. Without the preaching of a preacher like myself, without the preaching of a lay person, I don't like that term too much, but without the preaching of somebody like you to them, without, by the way, you can be a preacher without being preachy and that kind of condescending condemnatory kind of sense, although in our society it's difficult because as soon as you start distinguishing right from wrong or one way from another, people automatically go to being a judge and why are you judging me and why are you preaching at me and condemning me and all of those sorts of things. But it is possible for us to be very winsome in our witness for Christ. Whether it's by reading the Bible in a printed copy or online, the Word of God has to be delivered, whether it's by radio or internet, to the person so that they can be saved. Now, we're going to look at that subject in much more detail this morning. To do that, I want to just set the stage with this little golden chain thing that I have here to help us to keep it in mind. There's one more famous golden chain in Romans, and that's in Romans 8. And if you go there to Romans 8, just back a page or so in your Bible, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So we have number one, foreknowledge. Number two, predestination. Number three, calling. Number four, justification. And number five, glorification. Now that has been often called a golden chain of five links of salvation. From beginning to end, it covers the whole matter from God's perspective. Right in the middle of that chain is what? There's foreknowledge, there's predestination, there's calling. God's calling. And we talked about what that was a number of weeks ago when we looked at this passage. We saw the general call, the general disbursement of the seed of the gospel. And we saw the effectual or specific call, that is, when God's Spirit works on your heart, the soul of which has received that seed and causes you to receive that with gladness and gives you the gift of salvation, that you respond in saving faith to Him and He gives you a new heart and a new soul, a new nature, if you will, and brings you to what we call conversion or saving faith in Jesus Christ. In the middle of that third link in the chain, there is another five-link chain. Okay, you can kind of imagine it like one of those Russian dolls, you know, that you open up and inside is another one, and you open it up and inside is another one. Well, in this five-link chain, when you open up and look in the middle link, there's another chain of five. Okay? I guess it's like a fractal for all you mathematicians out there, okay? This chain looks at it more from the human perspective, and these steps are also necessary for one to come to saving faith in Christ. Now, I find it interesting, just as I look at this chain, it ends with the word call. God calls us to salvation. We call upon Him for salvation. So you have this five-link chain. It starts with sending, then preaching, then hearing, then believing, then calling. The point of the opening verses of our section, which is verses 14 and 15, is to emphasize how impossible it is for someone to get to the end of the chain, that is, calling on Jesus, if the beginning or any other link in that chain doesn't happen. Once again, we understand that Paul accepts and receives the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation. Okay? He does. God's in control of everything. But that doesn't stop Paul from praying. That doesn't stop Paul from crying over his people. That doesn't stop Paul from understanding that people have to be sent to preach so that people can hear and believe and call on the name of Jesus as their Savior. That doesn't lessen Paul's burden, the sovereignty of God, that is, does not lessen Paul's burden to disperse the Word of God. How can somebody call and believe and hear the gospel if there is no one sent to preach it to them? And that is the burden of the first two parts of our sermon here, starting with Roman numeral 1 on the bottom of page 1, the verb to send. All I've done is I've taken these five and just put them as major headings in my outline, and I want to talk about each one of them with you this morning. The section in Romans 10 actually starts with the end result, and I'll go from this side. The end result from your perspective and works backwards. Ending, it starts with calling and goes back to sending. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start with sending and work forward to calling. Because each one of these things needs to happen in turn in order for the gospel to have its ultimate and desired effect. This word in chapter 10, verse number 15, if you look there, it says, "How shall they preach unless they are sent?" This is the start of the Great Commission. We call people missionaries because they carry out the Great Commission. They're Great Commissionaries. Now, you remember Matthew chapter 28. Do you have to turn there? Jesus said, "Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Go." Now, some have looked at the details of that in the Greek, and they notice that it's not an imperative form, it's a participial form, and they say, well, it means having gone or wherever you're at or whatever. Actually, the force of it is a command, because it's tied up with the verb to make disciples, which is a command. In the context, it's very clear. If you study Greek carefully, you'll understand that this is a command. It means to get up and to move. It means to go. It means you have to go. It's commanded of the Lord's disciples for them to go. They must be sent out from their place of inactivity, their place, I hope, of spiritual activity in the church, to go and to proclaim the gospel to those that do not have it. Our missionaries, and many, many thousands upon thousands of missionaries have gotten this, they've gotten a hold of this concept, and it has burdened them to the point where they say, look, if nobody else is going to go, at least I'm going to go. If nobody else is going to be sent, at least I'm going to be sent. Because if I'm not sent, if somebody's not sent, if some people don't finally submit to God and say, okay, God, if you want me to go, I'll go. If people don't do that, then how are those out there going to hear about the gospel? It's not going to come to them by osmosis. They're not going to get it on the evening news or in the newspaper. They ought to, but they're not. And so it takes us to go about doing the business of preaching the gospel. Sending is an activity of the entire church. Whether we are sent or we're the senders, it's our responsibility, Fellowship Bible Church, to be supporting sent ones with our spiritual and material support. That means things like prayer and money. Okay, we're very familiar with that as those who support missionaries in different parts of the world. Sending is something we do. Sending is something God does as well. Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit spoke to the church and He said to them, "Separate for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have assigned for them to do." And the next verses say, so they being sent out by the church, being thrust out into the field of harvest by the Holy Spirit, they went out on their first missionary tour and they began to plant churches all throughout the Roman Empire. Sending is something that we do. Sending is something that God does. The quotation is beautiful here. It talks about beautiful feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. At the end of verse 15, if you just lay your eyes upon those words. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament era was often a captive nation. Anyone bringing good news of peace, of shalom, of prosperity, of release, of freedom, of salvation, of peace would be a very welcome messenger. And that's what we read in Isaiah chapter 52. Oh, think of the people. The messengers running to the cities throughout the hills of the Judean countryside, telling them that you have been freed. You are no longer under domination. Your people will be coming back to these hills to re-inhabit them. Your God will be here. You will plant your vineyards and you will enjoy their fruit. You will plant your oat fields and you will enjoy their fruit. You will have wives and children and cattle and sheep without number, and you will be prosperous once again. Oh, what a blessing that message would be to a war-torn, savaged country. Now, this doesn't mean here that the feet of the messengers are more well-formed and attractive than the feet of other people. Don't need to think of literal interpretation in that regard. What it means is that the message is so precious, the news is so good, that the messengers who bring it on their feet are beautiful, and that they are a welcome sight to those who have sore eyes. Oh, they've been longing for the news of salvation, and somebody finally brought it to them. Now, I haven't painted a very good picture. I wish you could understand how it is for the people of the nation of Israel to be carted off into captivity, to be chained together, some of them with hooks through their tongues, taken away by the brutal Assyrians to a faraway land, without hope of return ever, to have God come to them and say, "You will come back. Your people will come back to these lands, and you will be saved." The situation, my friends, for the sinner today is far, far worse than it is for those who have been brutalized by evil dictatorships. The message of the gospel comes to every sinner announcing release from bondage, peace with God, salvation in their hearts, rescue from the eternal punishment of sin, and a personal relationship with Christ Jesus. How could you not think that somebody coming to you with that message is not a beautiful messenger? It's a sad thing when you knock on somebody's door who's not a believer and you offer them a tract or you ask them some questions to lead them into a spiritual conversation and they don't want any of it. They say, "No solicitors." We're not soliciting. We're inviting, yea, commanding people to repent so that they would have the peaceful relationship with God that they need to have. How beautiful. The messengers of salvation. People need to be sent, my friends. People who are sent need to be responsible also to preach. You can't send a missionary and support him and pray for him and then wonder, well, what's he doing all the time? Is he doing his job? Is he preaching the gospel or is he doing something else? Is he working a side job? I said this story about a missionary that was in China who wasn't doing his job. He was studying Catholic theologians and he converted to the Catholic Church. Being supported by Baptist Protestant churches, it is unbelievable. It's wickedness. Evil. Preaching has to be done by those who are sent. The preaching here speaks about proclamation, about announcing, about making a public declaration, about giving information, making something known. Obviously, the something here is the blood and righteousness of Jesus, His saving death, His victorious resurrection, His offer of salvation, free as a gift. So, preaching is the way that God wants this to be done. How can they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Again, don't think of preach as the kind of negative preachy connotation. It's more like a herald who's sent by the king to go out into the communities of the kingdom and to tell them the king has just had a son. It's good news. It's not the preachy, condemnatory. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, my friends. The problem is that people automatically understand the condemnation that they're going to get if they don't believe in Him, so they transfer that to you as the messenger. All we're doing is saying that Christ came, and He died, He gave Himself for you. God has a Son, and He's given Himself for your salvation. There's nothing bad about that. That's good news. But we're supposed to preach that. We're supposed to tell that. It's preaching, not performances, that are supposed to happen in the church. It's preaching, not plays. It's preaching, not dialogues. It's announcing the message of salvation with authority in a public setting. This is why we still do preaching in our church. One particular application of this, God's wisdom is evident in this, because it's easier for me to kind of talk like this to you in a public setting than it is for me to just sit down one-on-one with you and have this kind of one-sided interaction. It wouldn't be considered a very polite conversation because I'm doing all the talking, right? And you'd be sitting there listening. Well, people can take offense sometimes, especially in an individual context. And of course, preaching is not offense-proof, but it's a great way to deal with difficult subjects. And to encourage you folks, the audience, to listen to the sustained argument or sustained passage of development of thought that is happening as we go through this passage verse by verse. So we don't want to get sidetracked, and that proclamation is to proclaim and draw us along this train of thought and help us to understand what is being said, to deal with difficult subjects. Now, we all need to actually be involved in this activity of proclamation. It's not just a preacher thing, not just a pastor thing. Obviously, some will be involved in it to greater extent than others. You say, well, I'll never be a preacher. I never proclaim. Well, every time that you tell somebody the gospel, you're a proclaimer of the gospel. You're announcing the good news of salvation. And it might be surprising to you that as far as contact with unbelievers goes, you may have more contact with them than I do. Certainly collectively you do. Collectively, it's easy for you guys to outstrip the number of contacts with unbelievers than I have, because there's many of you and one of me. And that's the case in every church everywhere. We're all to be ministers proclaiming the truth of the gospel to our families, to our neighbors, to our friends. God has put you in their lives to be the channel of His grace to them, the channel of His message, the proclaimer of that word. So don't think of yourself lightly that way. You have an important job to do. So there's sending and there's preaching. Now those are done by the church and by God and by the preachers, but now we come to the third, fourth, and fifth elements of this little chain that we're looking at, which is inside another bigger chain of God's work in salvation. And these have to do with the recipient of the gospel message. The recipient of the gospel has to hear it, he has to believe it, and he has to call on the name of the Lord. So, assuming that the preacher's been sent and he's given a faithful rendition of the message, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He rose again from the dead, that you're a sinner, that you are deserving of death, but Christ took that death in your place if you would believe in Him and have thus eternal life gifted unto you. If that message has been preached, people need to hear it. It is required that you listen. You have to pay attention. You have to hear. Without hearing, there is no faith. Because good news does not come by osmosis through your pillow at night with the Bible under there. I wish I could learn my memory verses that way. We have to have God's revelation inputted from the outside somehow. I'm a computer guy, you know, computer engineering, and you know how computers learn anything? They have to have it put in. It cannot be generated by the circuitry from within itself. It's got to... Something from the outside has to go in there in order to get it to do anything, to get it to boot up, in other words, to start itself up. It can't really start itself up. It had to have instructions to tell it what to do to get started. And so that information has to be put in. It has to have revelation from its creator. We need to have revelation from our creator to understand what he wants from us and what we should do. Normally, that comes through another person telling us that information, because God has ordained. He doesn't speak from heaven, you know. I mean, He has spoken from heaven. But he doesn't speak in an audible voice from heaven. His audible voices are my voice and your voice and all Christian people's voices who speak on his behalf. He doesn't do the work himself. He sends ambassadors to do it for him. A great privilege to be an ambassador of Christ, beseeching you to be reconciled to God. We are his voice, as it were, his hands, his feet, those beautiful feet bringing the message, the gospel of peace. Now, as I looked at this passage, where are we at here? In verse 14, we're working kind of backwards, as I said. It says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So, listen to me now. This is a chain of activities from sending and preaching to hearing and believing and calling. Now, this is specifically with regard to the matter of personal salvation. But I think it has a direct application to our hearing of the Word of God as Christians. We're already Christians. How do we hear the Word of God? Do we listen? Do we pay attention? Any spiritual progress that you make, I contend, has to come through some connection, application, significance of the Word of God. And so if I've been sent by God and this church and I'm preaching, if there's a breakdown at any point along that chain, it doesn't get to the end result that it's supposed to get to. Now, for the unbeliever, the end result is to call on the name of the Lord so that they could be saved. For the believer, I take it the end result is not just calling, but it's the whole matter of sanctification and glorification to which God has called us in that bigger chain of five links that we looked at in Romans 8. So at any point along the way, if there's a breakdown, then there's going to be a failure in the end result. What am I saying? I'm saying I can preach my head off, but if you're sleeping, the whole thing is worthless. I can preach till I'm blue in the face, but if you're daydreaming, if you're clipping your fingernails, if you're balancing your checkbook, those are all things that have happened in churches, in our kind of churches. I'll tell you a testimony of that. I said balancing a checkbook. I know Mike Scarfo wouldn't mind this. He'd stand up and tell you himself. Back at Grace Bible Church, he'd taken there by his wife in the early days, and he'd be sitting there in the back, you know, balancing his checkbook, and Pastor Sachs is preaching away until, you know, his eyes open and he, what am I doing? And he realized, this is ridiculous. I can't be balancing my checkbook. I've got to be listening to the Word of the Lord. And of course, Mike was subsequently saved and has been walking with the Lord for years since those days. But if you're daydreaming, if you're not paying attention, then the message isn't going to get through. And if the message doesn't get through, you're not going to get sanctified, or you're not going to end up calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. You're sitting there thinking about school or work or some personal relationship problem you have or something else. Forget all of that stuff. This is God's Word we're talking about here. You hear, you listen, you pay attention, because somebody's preaching who's been sent. Now, number four is believe. And this is in 14 as well. How can you believe, or in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So here's believing. To acknowledge the truth of the message regarding your sinfulness and what Jesus did and who he is. So, what do you got to believe? Well, it doesn't spell it all out here, but the rest of Romans does. That you're a sinner, chapters 1, 2, and 3. That you deserve death because of your sin. That Jesus is the Son of God, equal with the Father and the Spirit. And in some, he's the Lord. That number four, Jesus lived a perfect life and died for your sins. He stood in your place. He voluntarily did that. He loved you and gave himself for you. Then he went back to heaven. And you know what? He's waiting to come back again to this earth. That's a key part of this. Because if Jesus isn't coming back, then you don't have anything to worry about, right? But he is coming back. God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge mankind in righteousness. And I dare say you want to be on the right side of that judgment and not on the wrong side of that judgment. Now, The Scriptures tell us that all that Jesus requires of us in order to deliver us from sin is that we turn from it, sin, as we turn to Christ. This is called repentant faith. If you look at how I've put that in the notes under number 6, I said turn from sin and underlined it. And that's the same as repentance, underlined there. And then I said, as you turn to Jesus, and I put that in bold face print, and I put the word faith in bold face print. So you might hear me talk in kind of Christian lingo that we need to have repentant faith. And what that means is that we turn from sin as we turn to Jesus. We convert, we change from one way to the other way. From following after our own desires and sin, instead we become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what repentant faith is. Now this truth has to be acknowledged, or what we will say here in verse 16, obeyed. Look at verse 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel is something that must be obeyed. Obedience to the message of Christ is faith in that message. Now, Paul here quotes Isaiah again. From what chapter in Isaiah? Lord, who has believed our report? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those that publish tidings of peace. But who has believed us? Isaiah chapter 53. Like, I'm bringing good news. Why doesn't anybody believe? Why don't they believe what I'm saying? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That strong arm which has been bared to bring salvation to His people. Who has believed? Who has obeyed our message? Oh, man. You know, not believing in Jesus, I guess we can sort of think of that like, well, I just don't believe that. And, you know, unbelief becomes kind of like a passive activity. How can it be an activity if it's passive? But you understand what I mean? It's just kind of like, well, that's for them and I'm me and just... The Bible tells us that that kind of attitude is active disobedience to Christ. Okay? It's not just, it's okay, and, you know, it's just, I'm just sitting here minding my own business. No, you're not minding your own business. You are ignoring, actively, willfully disobeying God's command to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. It's not just a passive thing. You're actively saying, that phrase before, a passive aggressive. You want to say, well, I don't want to bug God. I'm just kind of minding my own business. God is saying that's an affront. That's an active affront to me. Because you're effectively trampling under your feet the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're ignoring what He has said. You're disobeying God. Okay, so if somebody's sent, somebody's preached, somebody has heard, somebody has believed the facts, okay, you've got it all, you acknowledge these things are true. Jesus came, He existed, He lived, He died for sins, He died on the cross, He gave Himself for people, that's what He said. I've got all that. When are you going to take the last step? When are you going to step over the line and acknowledge that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? So you look to Jesus not in some dry, history book sense that, here's what the Christians teach, here's what He did, here's what He said, blah, blah, blah. But you actually realize, hey, wait a minute. All that's true, and He did that for me. That's where we get from hearing to believing to calling. We say, Lord, I acknowledge all of that. It's true. I deserve eternal condemnation, but You have given me through Christ eternal life. So that's the step over the line when you understand that the truth is personally applicable, and so you confess the Lord. You call upon Him to be your Savior. That's when salvation happens. That's when somebody gets transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. They become citizens of that kingdom. They become eligible to enter into the future kingdom of heaven. They become immediately children of God when somebody calls on the name of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, the Bible does not give a formula, because there is no formula. The thing is that you understand what we've said. You read Romans and you're like, absolutely, I believe all of that's true. It applies to me. How you express that is going to come in slightly different forms. But it's always going to be basically that you believe in Jesus Christ and you trust in Him. What I mean by different forms. You can pray the sinner's prayer, or you can cry out to God in a kind of extemporaneous, just, I don't know what you call it, just outburst. And you say, God, I need to be saved. I trust in Christ to save me from my sins. Maybe you just call upon the Lord and close your eyes and you pray to Him and say, Jesus, I believe that You're the Lord. I believe what the Bible says about You, that You have died for my sins. And I call upon You to be my Lord and Savior now, as my Lord and Savior. I abandon my self-righteousness. I behold Christ. There He was on the cross, in the grave, risen before the right hand of the throne of God. He's there. I believe in Him. I abandon all of my religious ideas, all of my false faith, all of my hypocrisy, all of my sin, all of my other religions, all of my, you know, standing up my own righteousness before God. I throw all of that out. And I say, God, if I'm going to get saved, You're going to have to do it. If I'm going to be a saved person, You're the one that's going to do it. Trust in Him. And go back, if you would, to verses 11 and 13. Somebody who really believes these truths in their heart, that Jesus is Lord and that He's raised from the dead and so on, who calls on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, those people will never be put to shame, and they all will be saved. No formula, but just a genuine heartfelt belief in Jesus Christ. Real stuff. Now, verse 17 gathers up the thoughts here, brings us back from Isaiah quotations in 52 and 53 of Isaiah, and it says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, you have send to call. You have this five-link chain. And Paul, in verse 17, picks out the three middle links. You have the preaching, you have the hearing, and you have the believing. So he says, faith, the believing, comes by the hearing, working backwards, and hearing by the Word of God, which is obviously the thing which is preached. So he brings this all right back to that five-part chain of verse number 14 and 15. Some manuscripts say the Word of Christ, by the way. I'm not going to get into any kind of debate about that. The point here is that this is the Word of God about Christ, the Word of God that has to do with the message of salvation through Christ Jesus. Now, just a little note here about this matter of judging as I close. As a spiritual doctor, that's me, I sometimes have to make tough calls. A patient came into a pastor, not this pastor, but another pastor a few months ago, and said that he believes his works will save him and that he is thus a Christian. He believes in God, but he doesn't believe in Christ's finished work for him. It was as plain as day that this person was not a Christian in the Bible sense of the term. They might have thought they were a cultural Christian. But they were not a Christian, because a Christian is one who recognizes no one can be saved by their works. A true Christian. Now, the pastor had to tell him, "My friend, you're not saved." Many people in our society will recoil at that notion. I've had to do this before, by the way, in very plain terms. Somebody's going to say, "Who made you, pastor, a judge?" I would kindly reply that I'm not a judge at all. But I am a messenger called by God to dispense His message. His words, not mine. I do and have a responsibility to give care to the souls that are under my watch. Like any good doctor, sometimes I have to give a diagnosis that's not very pleasant. Had to do that, brother. I'm sorry to tell you, but the lab results show that you have malignant cancer. If I couldn't give an objective diagnosis, you wouldn't think me to be much of a doctor, would you? You wouldn't think our brother here is much of a doctor if he could never give you a diagnosis of your medical condition either. I know there are some cases that are tough and you just can't pin it down so easily, but say 95% or something, you know, you can get a diagnosis. The objection that you cannot judge is everywhere, but it's invalid to use against a pastor in such a way that he can never make a call about whether somebody's saved or not. There are objective measures to whether somebody is saved. If they say, "I don't believe Jesus, I don't believe that He raised from the dead, I don't believe the Word of God," then you know what I can say to them? "I don't believe you're saved." I don't want somebody to have false assurance that they're okay. I can't just say, "Well, I can't judge, so I just got to sit here and be quiet." Oh, I have the authority of God's Word to tell them you're not born again. And so in that authoritative capacity, I can say this. If somebody does not hear the Word of God, they cannot experience the faith-giving power of that Word. If they do not have faith in Christ, they cannot be saved. But the flip side of that is, and the good news, I can be just as authoritative and say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are and will be saved. With authority. Because it's not my authority, it's God's authority. You know, this is exactly what the Pharisees had trouble with Jesus. How can this man preach like this not knowing letters? He's not been educated in our schools. And the crowd's the same way. He doesn't speak like the Pharisees speak. He speaks as one with authority. Well, no surprise. He was the authority. This is the problem today with a lot of preaching. It's kind of wishy-washy and doesn't come down on an answer. The Bible is very clear about this issue. If you don't have somebody who's sent, who preaches, who causes somebody to hear, who believes, who calls, there's no salvation. Doesn't matter about God's sovereignty. Doesn't matter about anything else. That is God's sovereignty. He has sovereignly ordained that is the road of salvation, that path of communicating the message. And I long for all of you in here, to be on that road and come to that calling point. Somebody's been sent. Somebody's preached to you. I hope you've heard. Do you believe the truth? And you call upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you do, then by the Word of God, I can say that you will be in heaven. I will see you there someday. You will see me. We will all see each other when we all get to heaven. What a blessing that will be. I don't know what else to say. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you will engrave these words in our hearts. Make our hearts to be hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. Circumcise the flesh of our hearts and put in us a new heart, so that we will believe the words of the living God. May no one mistake, Lord, that these are not what I've made up or tried to sugarcoat somehow or make them more palatable. We understand these to be right out of the text of Scripture. I pray that I faithfully proclaim them and ask that you will work them into our hearts. Save those who aren't saved. Sanctify those who need more sanctification, and that's all of us. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.